Turn to the book of James, please. James chapter 1. My good old Bible is falling apart on me as I speak, so if I have to bend down and pick up pages, you'll understand what happened here. So, James chapter 1. Last week we dealt with verses 16 through 18, and then we briefly touched upon verse 21. I want to show the unity that there was, especially between 18 and 21. We skipped verses 19 and 20, did that on purpose. We picked that up today, right where we are. So let's start from verse 18 and read down through where we'll be through 25 today. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then just read the next two verses. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, we start in verse 19 today, and we see James start out with that show of love, the pastoral love that he had for his people, my beloved brethren. So, you know, we could point to many scriptures that give the same exhortation that James gives here. These truths are embedded throughout the Word of God, swift to hear, slow to speak. You know as well as I do that we learn by listening. We can learn by speaking, like if we're working on a sermon or something like that. As we study for it, we can learn and it can impact us. But generally, when we're talking, we're not learning. Generally, when we're listening, is when we have the opportunity to learn. So being a little more slow to speak, being much more quick to hear, is an exhortation that comes throughout the Word of God and is true for us. And then, of course, wrath. You know, anger, this kind of welling up within that causes us to strike out. It's not to the glory of God. Doesn't produce God's righteousness. That's exactly what he says. The wrath of God, of man does not produce the righteousness of God. While it is true that there is a holy anger, and James' own half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, exhibited that holy anger when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple and threw out the money changers. There's a time for that. But you know as well as I do that anger is very difficult to control. And usually when we're angry, we're out of control. And we're not bringing glory to God. Instead, we're engaged in what will be sinful activity. Now, we're going to deal with unrighteous anger when we get to chapter 4. But James likes to do this throughout his epistle. He gives us a little bit of a foretaste of things to come and then expands on it later. Just like be swift to hear, slow to speak. Chapter 3 is going to be all about, well, not all of it, but most of it's going to be about guarding our tongues. That unruly member that resides within us that is so quick to speak, and when it speaks, often speaks the things that are not to the glory of God and so wrong. And so James exhorts us to put off or lay aside all this filthiness. You may remember in the book of Zechariah, there was a vision given of the priest. And the priest was dressed in filthy clothes as he was. It was a vision. It wasn't a reality. But Zechariah saw the priest dressed in human excrement on his priestly robes as he went about his business. And the Lord came and took those robes off of him and put clean robes on him. And that's what we need to do too. Just like putting off the clothes of filth is the sin that so easily attaches itself to us. and becomes a part of us, we need to be cleansed. So we'll be dealing with more with those subjects as we go through the book of James. But today, we actually center in on receiving the word. The importance of receiving the word. And this we see in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And so the rest of the sermon, almost all of it, will be on receiving the word and how we receive the word. And of course, those famous passages, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. So receive the word with meekness. Receive is an interesting thing. I've said it before, and maybe I got it from Berkhoff, and I don't know if I did, but somebody reminded me this week as we were having a pastoral talk about Berkhoff. I said, you know, Berkhoff said something very interesting. He talked about a passive activity. I go, yeah, I know what that means, passive activity. That's what receiving is. Receiving is a passive activity. You go, well, what do you mean? That's an oxymoron to talk about a passive activity. And it's really not. It makes all the sense in the world when you're talking about receiving. You receive a present because someone took the initiative to give it to you, right? And so you're the receiver of it. It's a passive activity. And that's what receiving is. In football, you have a receiver. He may do great things and great exploits, but unless someone throws him the ball, he doesn't really accomplish his job of receiver at all. It's a passive activity. There's something that has to happen first. We receive the word. It comes to us. And the word comes to us in power. And so we're to receive the word. It's come to us. We're supposed to accept it. We're supposed to accept it in meekness. We're supposed to accept it in gentleness. I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. That's on the outline in a bit. It's the implanted word. It's the implanted word. We're changed by the implanted word. You can see how verse 21 goes with verse 18. Look at verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And then we're exhorted to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Something that's implanted comes to us from the outside. It comes from the outside in. And this is something lost men cannot do, because lost men do not have the word of God implanted in their hearts. Turn to Jeremiah 31. These new covenant blessings that we receive were promised in the Old Testament long ago. The seed germs were there of an even greater day. We can look at the Old Testament as God's wonderful revelation, but the revelation is shown to us in types and shadows. And the reality comes to us in Jesus Christ the Lord. And Jeremiah helps to dispel those shadows just a bit here in the famous verses of Jeremiah 31, verses that we talk about often and verses that we love here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Jeremiah 31, let's go back to verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And we could say that the days have already come. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming. These are the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the days of Messiah. These are the days of the new covenant. These are the days when the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to us plainly, not as children leading us by the hand any longer, but openly revealing to us the full adulthood of Christianity. 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We're going to be looking at the verses that Tim read this morning in 1 Peter, and we're going to see that these verses are on James' mind as he writes to us, and these verses are on Peter's mind as he writes to us. And it should not surprise us, Peter and James were part of the same church, and no doubt listened to each other preach and teach and talked about things many times, of course, the Lord being their teacher. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. You may recall in the Old Testament, Israel was the people of God, but not all of them knew the Lord. Many of them needed to be evangelized. Many of them needed to become saved, become what we would call Christians in the pre-Christian sense. But it wouldn't be that way in the Church of Jesus Christ. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And you know, what a blessing it is to be least in the kingdom of God. That's a tremendous blessing, because he who's least in the kingdom of God is greatest of all. So don't ever look down on the maybe the little bit of odd ones, or the little bit of strange ones, or the little ones that are a little bit different than other people, you know? It's very easy to see that and shy away. Please don't do that. Because God's grace reaches down, and God's grace changes hearts, and God's grace makes men and women and children to be sons of God. And how could we look down on anyone that's a son of God, you know? And James is going to talk about that, because the problem that James sees is mostly the rich despising the poor. And there was definitely a problem of class warfare going on in the church, even, and apparently in the churches, and maybe even in the church that James himself was pastor of. And we're going to see that given with great clarity there. Well, that can happen today, too. That still kind of thing can still happen, but probably happens more often in just the way that we honor those that are very successful and those that aren't as successful. Well, maybe not quite as much. And that should never be the way it is in the kingdom of God, where all of us have been bought by the blood of Christ that know him. All of us have the law of God written in our heart. And by the law of God, we mean what God would have us to do. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. And all of us know his will, some of us more and some of us less, but all of us learning. And all of us have had our sins forgiven and remembered no more. And these are the great promises that are given to us in the book of Jeremiah. And it's the implanted word. And James is the expert in this. And, you know, in fact, when we get to verse 25, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that illustration of the mirror and everything like that. We don't need to, because it's very understandable. But he talks about the perfect law of liberty. And people scratch their heads and say, what in the world is he talking about? What law is he talking about? And then some say, well, James, you know, that guy's kind of a legalist. He's probably talking about all the Old Testament laws. And you read the book of James and find where he's talking about Old Testament laws like animal sacrifices or ceremonial laws or saying you got to be circumcised. Unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. We don't read that in the book of James. That's not what's being said. James has received kind of a bad rap because there were some that went out from James that were saying that. But we can see in Acts 15 that James himself rebuked them and said that that is not correct. So for James to be called a legalist, of course, is very wrong. We'll talk about the perfect law of liberty in just a little bit. But let's look at Ezekiel 36. A famous passage in Jeremiah has a companion passage in Ezekiel. And again, it's given in Old Testament types and shadows. You may have noticed that I applied it to the New Covenant, and it said New Covenant right in there, even though it said Israel and even though it said Judah. But this is the way the Old Testament speaks to us. And of course, we are the people of God today, as Tim read for us in 1 Peter. Ezekiel 36, those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, those that belong to him, those that are in him are the people of God. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, we break into the middle of a context here, and it's a lengthy context, but I'm just going to read a few verses here. You can read the rest of it later. And James is making a New Testament application to this Old Testament promise. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. And that was you know, this is the way the Old Testament comes to us in a very interesting way. Because the sprinkling and the cleansing was an Old Testament type that they would do. Israel was in exile, as Ezekiel writes. And why were they in exile? They were in exile, of course, because they had profaned the Lord's Sabbath. That's true. But they were primarily in exile because they were idolaters. And idolatry had taken them into exile. And, you know, one of the great things that happened from the Babylonian captivity, Israel still had a lot of problems. And there were still great difficulties. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there was tremendous legalism and such like that amongst the Pharisees and absolute biblical liberalism in the wrong sense of the word among the Sadducees and the religious leaders just wanting to, of course, enrich themselves and be politically powerful. All these sorts of things were happening as Christ came on the scene. There were true believers and they embraced Messiah. But with all that being said and done, they weren't idolaters anymore. There was no idolatry to be found amongst the Israelites. They were true monotheists as God had intended them to be. Yet before the Babylonian captivity, as you read all the history leading up to it, idolatry, 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 over and over and over and over again, constantly. But the Lord used the Babylonian captivity to purge them from that. Well, verse 25 again, in that Old Testament typical language, talking about cleansing. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Flesh is usually a negative term used in the Scriptures, but in this particular context, it's not a negative term. It's the term of a soft heart, a pliable heart, a heart that wants to do what's right instead of a stony, cold heart. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments to do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And again, if we read this with just pure literalism, we'll miss the sense of what the prophecy is. Prophecy isn't meant to be taken in a pure literalistic sense. I mean, it comes to us in visions. It comes to us in types. It comes to us in shadows. And if we read it purely literally, then we'd say, okay, this doesn't apply to us. It must apply to the Jews, and it applies to the land. And they're going to be back in the land someday, and they're going to dwell in the land that I gave you. And we miss the point that James is trying to make, and we miss the point that Peter's trying to make, and we miss the point that the Holy Spirit's giving us in Ezekiel, and we miss the point that the Holy Spirit's giving us in Jeremiah, that a better day has come, a better covenant with better promises. Fulfillment is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's typified for us in the first time directly to man in Genesis 3:15, but comes to us plainly as the book of Matthew opens up and talks about the coming of Christ. Well, back to James 1. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Of his own will he brought us forth, and his word was implanted in us, and we're to receive it with meekness, we're to receive it gently, we're to receive it humbly. You don't fight against it. We're not the masters of God's word. We sit under the authority of the word of God. But you know, you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, you know, the word of God, let me give an illustration that James doesn't use, okay? The Word of God is like, well, take this building, for instance, you know. It's got four walls, we're all enclosed. And the Word of God sets boundaries, and the Word of God encloses us in. Now, you could be enclosed in a prison, and you'd want to get out, and you wouldn't want to be in there, but you can't get out because the walls close you in. But you'd do anything to break out. You'd do anything to get out of there. That's the way the lost man is with the Word of God. It comes to him and he hates it. It stops him from doing what he really wants to do. And he hears the word of God and he thinks it's just judgmental and it's harsh. And you Christians are judgmental and you Christians are harsh. And all you want to do is keep people from having fun. All you want to do is keep people from living life the way that it's meant to be lived. You only go around once in life, right? And so why shouldn't we have all the fun we can and do what we need to do? And most people don't talk like that. But almost all lost men think like that when you really bring it right down to the Word of God. Some more vocally and some less. The Word of God to them is like a prison and it binds them and they hate it and they love to break its shackles. But what about the Christian? You think about why we have four walls. You go to your house and isn't it kind of a neat feeling to go into your house and lock the doors and now you're safely inside your home? Of course, it's a scary thing to think about someone breaking into your home. But I'm just talking about the natural way that we are. We just naturally love to be enclosed like that. It's great to be outside. We enjoy being outside, but we'll always come back inside. Some of you really like camping a lot, but I noticed that you have tents even, generally. A couple people sleep outside. But usually, there's even tents that you go into. And that's natural. And it's good and it's right. Well, the Word of God, whereas to the lost man, it's like a prison that encaptures and enslaves him and he hates it. To the Christian, the Word of God is like safe boundaries that we love and we appreciate. And once in a while, it goes against our grain, that we'll admit. But oftentimes, when it goes against our grain, it's our own fault. It's not the fault of the Word of God. It's our own fault. There are people that use the Word of God and fall into the horrible trap of legalism. And I don't mean now by that word legalism as far as salvation goes. Legalism as salvation, of course, is a horrible thing. It's a tremendous heresy. It's the belief that you can be saved by your works. Some of you might know that the Pope this week actually came out and said something very, very shocking, and it's been on the internet and been on the paper, and he said that basically to paraphrase what he said, and I want to be fair to what he said. I don't want to misrepresent him, even though he is the Pope, but I don't want to misrepresent anybody, you know. He basically said that you could be an atheist and go to heaven if you were a person of goodwill and you did good works. And people go, shock, oh. I can't believe that he would actually say that, because I thought the Catholic Church always taught that you couldn't be saved outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, yeah, they used to say that, but, Vatican II changed a lot of things. When Vatican II came, they started saying that, Christians are separated brethren too, you know, and they can be. And there was a loosening, and many still don't hold to that, but some of them did. And then it really isn't anything different. It's salvation by works. It's legalism. It's salvation apart from Christ. We believe in salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. Alone, alone, alone are the key words. And they believe in salvation plus Christ. Is salvation Christ plus works? Or, if you really want to get way out there for people of really good will, salvation by works, without Christ. Because your good works outweigh your bad, and you're in the teeter-totter, and you can do so many good things that, well, God's got to let you into heaven, because it's just a teeter-totter, you know? And, of course, to the Catholic faithful, that's good works do not outweigh their bad. Being a little oversimplistic, but basically what they'd say is, well, by coming to church and by all these other things, you're earning merits and you're earning more and your teeter-totter's filling up. And by doing penance and other things, you can partake of other people's good works and buy them and help you even more. Well, it's a whole system of works is basically what it is. Just the opposite of what the truth is. But the Word of God, we can misuse it and fall into the horrible trap of practical legalism, which we should avoid at all costs. And sometimes that's hard. How do I know if I've fallen into that trap? Well, first of all, our convictions should only be what the Word of God says. If we've created convictions that are not the Word of God, by a conviction, I'm using the definition of something that's true, something that's right, something that's binding, something that we must not violate. It's not an opinion whether you should commit murder. God's the giver of life. It's not an opinion whether you can commit adultery if you're married. It's not an opinion. God is faithful. God is true. Not an opinion whether you can lie or cheat or steal. It's not an opinion. Because God himself is faithful, and God himself is truth, and God himself is righteous, and in him there's no shadow of turning at all. So we don't bear false witness, because God always keeps his promises. And God's going to tell us, and we won't get there this week, but you notice pure, in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. It's okay. Well, God himself, that flows from the character of God too. He's promised to be a father to the fatherless and a help to the helpless. The true things that bind upon us flow from the character of God himself and are summarized in those truths: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the law and prophets. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, there are many things that people start to talk about. Is it sinful to dance? Use that one. That's an easy one. Is it sinful to dance? Yeah, it could be. It could be. If in your dancing there's lust that arises in your heart, then it wasn't the sinfulness of the dance, it was the sinfulness of the lust that arose within. But you could dance to the glory of God and dance to excitement and dance at a wedding and dance at a joyful occasion. You can't, you see. The Bible doesn't tell us not to. And this is what we're talking about here. But people make a big deal about that. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they're talking about the way they grew up, that it was a sin to play cards. Well, yeah, some people believe that. And nobody has to play cards, by the way. You don't have to. You don't have to. But where in the Bible does it say that it's a sin to? You see, there's the thing that we have to. So we can easily get ourselves bound into our own laws, our own rules that don't flow from the character of God and really don't come from his word and come to us in maturity. The word of God is the perfect law of liberty, verse 25. That's what the perfect law of liberty is. It's the word of God. And we're not judges of the word of God. The word of God, we sit under the authority of it, and we're glad for that. It's not the prison house that it is to the lost man. It's the house of freedom that lets us live properly. Do you want your spouse to cheat on you? Of course not. Of course not. Yet people, oh, you're trying to take away our fun. You're trying to take away. Yeah. The true things that are the true commands of God, the true commands of God bring peace and liberty and freedom and righteousness and gladness to the soul. But it is true, Christian friend, that we can be our own worst enemy or let others bind our conscience. And they'll become an enemy even though we don't realize it. And we need to be very, very careful. Because as our confession says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And if you let someone else be your conscience, then you let someone else take the place of God. And if you let someone else take the place of God, you now are in danger of idolatry. So it's that serious. It's that important. So the point I'm trying to make, if the word of God becomes a bondage to us, Christian friend, then one of two things is happening. We've fallen into a terrible form of legalism that we must avoid. Or it could be that we're fighting against that very inward conviction of the Holy Spirit and against our own new heart. And our own new heart desires to do the will of God and agrees with the Word of God. But what's the greatest sorrow of the Christian's heart? The greatest sorrow of the Christian heart is when we sin and then we need to repent and look to the Lord again. That's where the sorrow comes in, you see. So, two things. Very simple. You know, when we find ourselves, you know, being upset at the Word of God, is it because of legalism? Or is it because we are actually fighting against the truth? And lost men fight against the truth all day long. But I never forget what God said to Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. And Paul quit kicking against the goads that day, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in reality and in his heart, and of course became the great Apostle Paul. Meekly receive the word. It was used by God to save our souls. It's being used by God to save our souls. And it will certainly be used to save our souls because it is the living and powerful Word of God. And we receive the Word of God with obedience. And like I said, we don't really need to spend a lot of time on these verses now. It's an illustration. Illustrations don't need to be explained. Pastor James did a very fine job explaining the illustration himself. Let's just read it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man, observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, which I said is the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, these are some of the most famous verses in all of the Scripture. James chapter 1 is just full of verses that are loved and known by Christians. And here's one that we know is true. It doesn't do any good to hear it and not listen. What happens to your child, you know? You tell your child, clean your room. I want you to clean your room. And then an hour later you come back and the room is just as much a mess or maybe even worse than it was. And he said, didn't you hear me? Yeah, I heard you. No, you didn't hear me because you didn't do it, you know. And that's just the truth of the matter right there. And it's that way with God. We can hear and hear and hear, and hearing is vital and hearing is important, and we won't know what to do if we don't hear. So we've got to hear. Don't ever think that hearing is bad. Hearing is what we need. The Lord's Day comes around one day in seven, so we can hear God's word again. And I was just trying to do some mental mathematics, and I wasn't able to do that very well, but I've been going to church regularly and sitting under the sound of sermons when I wasn't preaching sermons myself since I was 10 years old, and I'm 58 now, and have missed very few services over the years. And how many sermons have I heard? I don't know. A lot, that's for sure. Sometimes three on a Sunday, you know, and sitting under the sound of the Word, under the sound of the Word, under the sound of the Word, and then reading the Word on your own. The Word's implanted, but that doesn't mean that hearing is unnecessary. James doesn't say don't hear the Word. He says don't just be a hearer only. You need to do it. And if you don't, you deceive yourself. Isn't that what it says, verse 22? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, because the hearers only are deceived. And they're self-deceived, which is the worst kind of deception there can be. It's the worst kind. Don't you hate it when somebody lies to you? When you find out they're lying to you, you don't trust them anymore. And don't you hate it when someone tries to take advantage of you? When they try to take advantage of you, and you realize it, that they're just using you for their own purposes, it's a horrible thing. But if you're self-deceived, Well, what's the remedy? What's the remedy to self-deception? Well, there are remedies to self-deception. One of the ways is to sit with meekness and gentleness under the authority of the Word. So then you can think properly, and then you can think clearly. And someone can tell you that you're self-deceived, and that's what the mirror of the Word of God does. And that brings us back to the preeminence of God's Word. We need to sit under the preaching of the Word. We need to read the Word. We need to meditate on the Word. We need to memorize the Word. We need to be students of the Word as best as we can so we can learn how to glorify God. One of the things that we'll talk to the IRBS students about, again, this weekend, no doubt, because it comes up all of the time, is they're wonderful students, and they're down in seminary, and they're learning, and they're growing, but you know what's so easy to do? It's so easy to turn the Word of God into an academic pursuit. Because you're studying the languages, you're studying Hebrew, and you're studying Greek, and you're trying to dissect the passage. And believe me, that's good. And that's what we should do. But it's very easy to turn the Bible into a textbook, and now you're not sitting under the authority of the Word. Instead, you become the authority of the Word. You become the one that decides what the Word is actually saying. And you don't even do it for yourself. You're doing it so you can tell it to someone else. That's a danger for pastors. It's a danger for seminary students. It's a danger for anyone that teaches the Word of God. And it's a form of self-deception. When you're self-deceived, that's a terrible thing. Because someone might tell you that you're wrong, and you can be so self-deceived, you think they're wrong instead. So we need the objective Word of God to actually come to us, so we can learn how to glorify God. Now, the illustration James gives here is very straightforward, very understandable. Talks about the mirror. No reason to just elaborate on it. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he is. He doesn't improve. He doesn't use the mirror for improvement. It could be just a vain exercise. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. So you can look to the world, look to the mirror of the world and just keep on going. Or you can look to the perfect law of liberty, and there you'll find Jesus Christ, and there you'll find exactly the way that we should live. Now, to conclude this morning, instead of going on to a new subject, let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we will not deal with all those verses that Tim read this morning, but we'll deal with the parts that talk about receiving the Word. James told us to receive the Word. Peter tells us to receive the Word and tells us how to receive it. And you have an outline there that outlines for you how Peter tells us to receive the Word. Receive the Word, verse 22. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. See, the Word purifies. We're purified by the Holy Spirit using the means of the Word. State, since you purified yourself, means by obeying the truth through the Spirit, the result, sincere love of the brethren, the command, so love one another fervently with a pure heart. As Christians in this world, we do have responsibilities to the world around us. We're to show our moral character. In regards to ourselves, we're to be self-controlled. To other Christians, we're to show love and kindness. And you know, probably the greatest love or the greatest hindrance to loving our fellow Christian brothers and sisters is we love ourselves too much, the truth. So much self-love that we can't love others like we should. No wonder Paul tells us to let each esteem others better than himself. Because it's not natural, it's not normal, but it's exactly the spirit Christ showed as he gave his life for us. And it's exactly the spirit that's been implanted within us. And the word brings life, verse 23. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. All Christians have been born the natural way. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. This born again, as it says here, is not the same word that's used in John chapter 3. You must be born again. That's a born anothen there, which means literally born from above, is what Jesus told Nicodemus. But here it's actually talking about being born again. It's talking about the seed, the begetting. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph and the brothers. And we can go on and down the list of begetting. It's really more attuned to that Old Testament Hebrew word that we say of begetting than it would be to, it's certainly not anothen. It's talking about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And how can I know if I've been born again? How do I know? Well, there are marks that every Christian will have, some greater, some less, as we've said before. But we'll know because I've morally purified myself and I strive to obey God's word. I dedicate my life to obeying God by loving him and my brothers. And because of my new birth, I realize I have an innumerable number of brothers and sisters. And if you don't have these things, at least in seed form, how can you say you've been born again? Because God changes us. It's God's work that makes the difference. And the word endures forever. Because it abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It's a direct quote from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. There's only two things that are going to last from this present world. You know, everything's going to be purified by fire. Everything's going to be changed. And by fire, I don't know how literally that is, but I do know it's going to be purified as God would have it to be. There's only two things that are going to last from this present world. The word of God and God himself, who will be unchanged and will be changed with new bodies and perfect souls that never will sin again, incapable of sin. And the word is our message. The word of God endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. And if our gospel is anything other than the word, it's a false gospel. I'm sure that many will applaud the Pope for his broad-minded, loving statement that you can be saved without Christ. The world loves to hear that. The world gets quite offended when it thinks that a good, moral person would not be saved. How can you be saved just by believing? And what if a good person doesn't believe? And that's very offensive to the world. Well, sorry. Jesus Christ is the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the word is opposite all that's evil. And we don't need to go into detail on these words, but chapter 2, verse 1, lay inside all malice. And that's anger that we've talked about in James. All deceit. And you know what deceit is. And even the self-deception. Hypocrisies. And you think you know what that would be too. Envies. We know what it's like to envy. We know how it tears us apart from the inside. And then maybe your translation says all slander, but evil speaking is actually a good translation because it's all kinds of speaking. It's all kinds of stuff. I mean, just about, you name it. Anything that comes out of our tongue that isn't to the glory of God fits into this particular category. And the word must be the Christian's desire as we close. Famous words from Peter. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then he goes on, and we won't deal with them, but verses 4 through 10 are tremendous verses that talk about the very promises that we have in the new covenant and show how the promises that we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are applied to us in the Christian community, Jew and Gentile alike, all that believe in Jesus. But we close by saying the word must be the Christian's desire. So instead of a list of virtues to replace the sins that we just read about in verse number 1, the remedy is given the word of God. Desire the word as much as a baby desires his mother's milk. And the baby desires it earnestly, and the baby desires it fervently, and the baby desires it vocally, right? If you got a little child in your house, a little baby in your house, you know they desire it vocally. And they desire it full strength. You know, a true story, and it's probably been repeated many, many times in many, many different ways. I've even used this story before, but in a third world country, there was a great famine. And so cases of powdered milk were sent over to help the ladies so that their babies wouldn't die. But the babies kept on dying. So many of them kept on dying. And, you know, cases of powdered milk were there. They were there in abundance. They were there in plenty, but it wasn't apparently doing any good. And as they researched what in the world was happening, they found out that the mothers were trying to make this milk stretch. Making it stretch way too much, watering it down twice and three times as much as it should be, because out of their own care and concern and love for their babies, they didn't want their babies to run out of food. The trouble is they weren't getting enough nourishment. Getting more water than food. And they weren't trying to harm their babies. They're trying to do their babies good, but it was harming them nonetheless. We desire the pure milk of the God, of the Word. Full strength, not watered down, not made pleasing to men, because that's what's happening in too many churches. Don't want to preach the hard things. Don't want to preach the things that are going to make people angry. We'll just preach the good things, and then when they become Christians, then we'll tell them some of the hard things. How's that working out for you? Not so good. We need to trust the Word and be under the authority of the Word. Not the watered-down Word, but the Word as it comes to us from God Himself, who I think we'd all admit is wiser than we are and knows what we need. You know, there's a wonderful thing about tasting and imbibing of the Word of God. The more you taste it, the more you want it. And the more you obey it, the more you desire it. But the more you neglect it, the easier you forget it. And the more you go against it, well, you find you lose your taste for it very quickly. Now, you can't lose your salvation if you truly know the Lord. But we know that the other can happen. You can lose your zeal. You can lose your desire. And if you're in that state where you've lost your zeal and you've lost your desire, let me exhort you, dig back into the Word. Let the Word and the Spirit rekindle your desire by reading and meditating and thinking on His ways, and you'll be surprised. Exactly that it will do that, because that's what the Word does, and that's what the Word's been meant to do. Make use of the means of grace, and don't let anything hold you back. We've said it before so many times. People say, I don't feel like going to church today, so they stay home. The next week, do you think they feel more like going to church than they did the week before? No, stay home. And then they stay home. And they stay home. It doesn't take very long before you don't even think about it anymore. You've forgotten. Don't let that happen to you. Be zealous for the word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word is truth. And we live in a world where your word is decried. And we know in our own day there are many that, Father, they would say the word of God, oh yeah, a book of fables, the Quran, a book of fables. They would equate the two as equal to each other. But Lord, your word is truth. And the scriptures are the only infallible truth that exists. And we'll admit we have our own fallibilities as we come to the word. We misinterpret, we misapply. We learn and we grow. We understand better and we understand deeper. At least we should pray that we do. We have to put away misconceptions many times and let the word be our judge. Help us towards that end, Father. Help us towards that end so we can live lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be doers of the word. So, Father, we thank you that you grow us from babies to toddlers to those that are children toddling around and learning and exploring and understanding more until we're young men and young women strong. And then older and more mature, and then hopefully spiritually wise as we have those spiritual gray hairs upon us. Lord, this is the natural way that you grow your children. Help us towards that end, and may Christ Jesus receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.